They go out. Please turn with me in your copy of God's holy word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 18. Back to Exodus. And we're beginning chapter 18 this morning. I'll be reading beginning in verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar. For he said, the Lord of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So this morning, we get reintroduced, really, to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And our passage this morning really breaks down into two distinct parts. So first, we see Jethro's faith, verses 1 to 12. Jethro's faith as he hears Moses' testimony regarding the glorious saving deeds of God in the Exodus on behalf of Israel. And then Jethro responds in faith and in genuine worship of the Lord. And then secondly, we see Jethro's counsel. It's verses 13 to 27. Jethro's counsel that he then gives to his son-in-law Moses on how to lead and govern the nation as they're now beginning this process of really being formed as a people, as a nation, and learning how they are to live together as God's people under the authority of God and his word. So first this morning, let's consider Jethro's faith in verses 1 to 12. You'll remember, if you think back to the beginning of Exodus, if you've been with us, that when Moses initially fled Egypt as a 40-year-old man in order to avoid the wrath of Pharaoh upon him, he fled to Midian. And as he came to this place, Midian, he ends up marrying one of Jethro's daughters. And he settles there in Midian with Jethro. He dwells with him. He lives with him. He works with him there for 40 years. And then when Moses was called to go back to Egypt to deliver Israel, at some point, we're not told precisely when this happened, but at some point, after Moses returns to Egypt, he ends up sending his wife, Zipporah, and their two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, back to stay with Jethro in Midian as Moses then leads the Exodus out of Egypt. Now, the family has just received this good news of the great work that the Lord has worked for Israel. And so Jethro, he takes the family to meet Moses, where the people are now camped near Mount Sinai. And Moses, in this reunion with his family, he now has the opportunity to personally proclaim to his father-in-law all that the Lord has done for Israel and his saving work. So just like back in chapter 2, we're told here that Jethro, he is the priest of Midian. He's a Midianite priest. We're not given a lot of specifics in terms of what Jethro believed or exactly how he functioned as a priest in Midian. The Midianites, they were actually descendants of Abraham, but through his second wife, Keturah, whom he married after the death of his first wife, Sarah. They were considered distinct from the Israelites as a people. They were not descended through Jacob. And everything that we see of the Midianites in Scripture points us to the fact that they worshipped pagan gods and idols, just like all the other pagan peoples around them. We're also not given a lot of information about the influence that Moses may have had on Jethro during those 40 years of dwelling with them. I mean, clearly he would have spoken to him about the God of Israel. Clearly Jethro had some awareness of the Lord. But here is the key thing in our passage. Whatever was the precise state of Jethro's belief and religious practice up to this point, what we see in this passage is that as Moses proclaims the saving power of God, Jethro, he responds in genuine faith. Jethro responds here in faith when he hears Moses bear testimony to God's saving power. And as we look at Jethro's response together, we actually get some really helpful insights into what it should look like for individuals to respond when they hear the testimony of God's saving power, which of course has now been displayed in a far greater way than what Jethro heard about in terms of the Exodus. That saving power has now been displayed supremely through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus dying for our sins, rising from the dead, freeing all of those who would believe on him from the penalty of our sin, as well as the enslaving power of our sin forever. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to descend upon us, to fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that we would not miss one word of your glorious gospel. Lord, we pray that you would put a hedge of protection around us, that you would give your angels charge over us, that the devil would not be allowed to distract us even one second from the glorious truths that we need to hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Jesus dying and rising from the dead to free us from the penalty of our sins as well as the enslaving power of our sins forever and ever. That is the supreme display of God's saving power in the world. So when we hear the testimony of that saving power displayed in Jesus Christ through the gospel, how should we then respond? Well, there's three things particularly that really stand out here in Jethro's response. And the first is joy. Verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. So he rejoices in what God has done. And so today, genuine faith in Jesus should be infused with joy, real, deep joy over what God has done for us in Christ to deliver us from our bondage, from our sins. Jethro also gives praise and thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 10. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." In other words, Jethro recognizes, based on Moses' testimony, who gets the credit for this deliverance. It was not Moses. It was not the people of Israel. It was the Lord who delivered his people, and therefore he is the one who deserves all thanksgiving and praise. And so today, when we hear the good news of the gospel, what God has done for us in Jesus, in his saving power through the cross, we respond by giving him thanks and praise for doing what we could not do to save ourselves. You know, no amount of law keeping, observance of the law would ever commend us to God. And so we look to Jesus and his work alone. And then thirdly, Jethro, he responds here with exclusive worship. Exclusive worship. In other words, Jethro, he does not seek to include the Lord in a pantheon of polytheistic gods. He doesn't just try to slot Yahweh in among Baal or Ashtaroth or any of the other various gods and goddesses and deities of this day. Rather, he humbly acknowledges here that God stands alone. God stands supreme over all other so-called gods and spiritual powers. Look at verse 11. "Now I know." This is a Midianite pagan priest. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." So in the particular case of the Exodus, God displayed his supreme, complete supremacy over the supposed gods of Egypt, and that was to display to all of the nations his supremacy over all supposed gods and spiritual powers that the nations worshipped and served and looked to and hoped in. in Jethro's day and context. This was in relation to literal false gods and idols. Now, in our own context today, there are those who would say, yeah, I trust in Jesus right alongside this God and this ancestor who I claim to worship and this other deity that I might claim to worship. But for most of us, in our context, it may more likely be the gods of money, the god of sexual pleasure, the god of personal power or fame or reputation. Yes, I will worship the Lord and I will continue to trust in money. I will continue to seek my ultimate satisfaction in sex. I'll find my hope in personal influence and reputation. Now, these are all good gifts from God, but how easily, through the sinfulness of our own hearts, how easily these good gifts, they rise up and they try to sit next to, if not actually dethrone, the authority of our King over our lives. And so we look to them to have the same level of influence, to capture the desire of our hearts in the same way, to have the same basis of hope and joy and peace that God alone is able to carry in our lives. And so we may recognize the temptation toward that rising up in our own hearts. And as we do, we need to return then to the clear declaration of Jethro, the Lord is greater than all gods. Don't set another hope next to him. You must bring all under him alone, everything. Don't try to serve two masters. Jesus himself said, it cannot be done. You will, in the end, have one master or another. And God, he will not share his glory. He stands alone in authority, in power, in his ability to save. So ask yourself this morning, as you consider the good news of God's saving power displayed towards sinners like us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, does that news fill you with joy? Does it fill you with praise and thanksgiving as you recognize the Lord alone is the one who saves? Are you gladly able to acknowledge his supreme lordship over you and over all other power or influence or hope or delight? Are you submitting all to him? This must be the ongoing response of our hearts as Christians. And if you've never responded to the gospel with this kind of faith, I pray that you would consider the example we have here of Jethro as a model for how you are invited and called to respond to the glorious news that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. Trust him. Submit your life to him. And know the joy that you see displayed here in the response of Jethro. Notice, as Jethro responds in faith, this non-Israelite, pagan priest, father-in-law, he is welcome before the one true and living God. He's welcomed to bring acceptable sacrifices to God. He's welcomed in fellowship by Moses and Aaron and all the elders of Israel as they rejoice together over this meal in their common faith in the Lord. And so already then, what we see happening here, we see the larger purpose of the Exodus being fulfilled. God's plan was never simply to free one ethnic nation from Egypt. That was not the final purpose of the Exodus. Exodus 9:16. God declared, I'm doing this that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is a God of salvation, and His intention from the very beginning has been to save a people from throughout the earth, across all the ages, who would respond to the proclamation of His saving deeds with faith. And we see this great plan of salvation moving forward as Moses proclaims this good news to Jethro, and he responds with genuine faith in the one true and living God. Secondly, then, we see Jethro's counsel here. Jethro's counsel. And as we seek this morning together to appreciate the wisdom and the value of the counsel that Jethro gives here, we need to clearly understand the burden of Moses' leadership. And as we think about that burden, it's helpful to see that we're entering here into a transition point in the life of Israel as a nation. We're entering into a transition point in the story of Exodus. Up to this point, the book has mainly dealt with the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians. Well, now, going forward, it's going to focus in on the establishment of Israel as a nation in covenant with God. And what does it look like then for them to live out that relationship under God's rule and authority and care? Those covenant stipulations, the promises, the obligations that would govern this old covenant relationship between God and His people. They're going to be written down and formalized in the next few chapters as Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive that revelation from the Lord. But what becomes clear even here in Exodus 18 is that the giving of the law at Sinai, it is not the first time that Israel hears of God's laws. God had already begun revealing His word to Moses, including what verse 16 describes there as the statutes and laws of God for Israel. So Moses was making that revelation, that word, known to the people. Moses was a prophet. He was a great prophet. He represented the people before God, and he spoke on God's behalf to the people. That's what a prophet does. And so the burden of Moses' leadership at this point was to make known to the people what God had revealed to him in terms of how they were to live and make decisions on how those revealed laws would then apply in particular situations. That's where this judging responsibility comes in. All right, a judge doesn't make the laws, or at least he's not supposed to. We struggle that, don't we, in our own day. We call it legislating from the bench. But the judge is not supposed to make the laws. A judge discerns how the laws that have already been made apply to particular people in particular situations. That means the burden of Moses' leadership here actually has two parts. He didn't make the law, but he needed to make the law known. He received the laws by revelation from God, and he needed then to make those known to the entire people. And then he needed to help apply it in specific cases and specific individual situations. And as Moses tries to bear that entire burden for all of the people, he cannot do it. He cannot keep up with the weight of that responsibility. So here then is where we see the wisdom of Jethro's counsel, the wisdom of his counsel. One of the things that's important to see is that Jethro, he still recognizes the unique place of his son-in-law Moses as a representative for all of the people before God and the one through whom God had chosen to reveal his word as the great prophet. Jethro, he doesn't seek to change that in any way. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says to Moses, "You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them," or that could be translated, "instruct or teach them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." So Moses is still to hold a unique place as the prophet of God who brings God's word to the people as God reveals that to him. However, as those laws are revealed, Moses does not have to be the one who applies them to every individual situation. He doesn't have to do that directly himself. And so verse 21, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." So when it came to the issues that were more clear and did not bear as much weight or perhaps didn't need direct revelation from the Lord, there were actually many people, many men among Israel who were able to apply God's word in specific situations. Now, as we think about principles that we might take away from what is clearly presented as the wise counsel of Jethro here, we have to be a little bit careful because we cannot just draw a direct line from this structure of judicial oversight in the theocratic nation of Israel under an old and obsolete covenant. So we have a people who are a religious people, an ethnic people, a political community, all rolled into one. So in that situation, under the old covenant, we cannot just draw a direct line from that as mandating then certain specific structures in the civil government today or certain structures in the church today. If the situation is different now under the new covenant. However, I do think that there are found here some extremely valuable, important, helpful principles that we should take away and that should inform the way that we think about leadership in general and even specifically in the way that we think about oversight and leadership in the local church today. So what I want to do is I want to just highlight fairly quickly here five principles that come through in this passage, in Jethro's wise counsel. Five principles for leadership generally and specifically in the church today. So first, we see here the fundamental priority of the Word of God. The fundamental priority of the Word of God is that which should ultimately govern and lead our lives as God's people. So we don't finally look to any human leader or court for final authority over our lives. Unless by human, you're meaning the sovereign God-man King of the universe, Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, what about Moses here? But what does Moses say in verse 15? He says, "The people come to me to inquire of God." They want to know what God has to say. So again, the key point here is that Moses, he's functioning as a prophet. And as a prophet, he was through divine revelation, making known the statutes and laws and instructions of God to his covenant people. And in our day, the Word of God, the statutes and laws of God, the covenant promises and stipulations of God that are relevant for his people today, they have once and for all been written down in a completed book. The Holy Bible, the living and active scriptures. This is what the Protestant reformers meant by sola scriptura, scripture alone. That there are no living individuals today that we look to and receive their words as inherently authoritative. Not the Pope, not the Pentecostal prophetess on cable TV, not some podcast or YouTube channel, not the president, not the pastor, not even a celebrity pastor, not a seminary professor. We do not look to their words as inherently authoritative. We look to God's word alone as our final authority. Any other authority is derivative and stands underneath the word of God. This has been the pattern of God's people from the very beginning and all the way through. It continues to be true today. Secondly, the final authority of God's word does not make human leadership and authority illegitimate or unneeded. So the supreme final authority of God's completed word, it does not make human leadership and authority illegitimate or unneeded. And we see that here with Israel. We continue to see that in society and in the church today. Now, obviously, there's not time this morning to get into a full discussion in terms of the legitimacy and the structures of civil governments or the legitimacy and the structures of church polity, church governance. But I do still want to at least hold up the basic principle here that the revelation of God's word, which we have in Scripture, which stands complete, which serves as our final authority, it does not therefore remove the legitimacy and the value of human leadership and oversight and governance in society and in the church. In fact, as we see here, godly authority is held up to us here as a great gift from the Lord. Look at what Jethro says, verse 23 again. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. So this wise plan is going to serve Moses. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. You know, the spirit of our age, the what you hear out there all over the place, it says that authority, human authority, is inherently a bad thing, an oppressive thing. That is not the biblical view of human authority. Godly, wise authority submitted to the word of God is a gracious gift to us. It is a service to us and should be received as such. We should be grateful for it. Romans 13:1, in the context of civil government, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Hebrews 13:17, in the context of the local church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Now, even there, that leadership, you see, it's limited, right? Because it's submitted to the accountability of the Lord. As those who will give an account. And yet there's an affirmation of its legitimacy and its goodness for the sake of the people. It's a gift. It's a benefit. We should be grateful and thankful for it. So, the fundamental authority of God's Word, yet the continued value and legitimacy of human authority and leadership. Thirdly, Jethro, he emphasizes that these leaders, they should be identified according to gifting and godly character, with the clear emphasis falling on character. Even that word in verse 21, which is translated as able, men who are able, it indicates the gifting and the ability to lead and to govern. But that word, hayil, in the Hebrew, it frequently has the connotation of moral strength, spiritual fitness. And that makes sense here. These leaders would need spiritual discernment according to the Word of God as they sought to apply then God's Word in specific situations. And their ability to carry that out, that leadership and that judgment out, it is directly connected to their godliness. We're told in verse 21 that these were to be men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe. That they're not just unwilling to take a bribe, they hate a bribe. So it comes up from the heart, and it's one of the great lies of our secular age that effectiveness and faithfulness in leadership can be severed from character. These things are bound together in the Scriptures. And if that's true of all different forms of leadership, how much more then is that true in the local church? And we see that then so clearly borne out for us in the qualifications for elders and deacons listed in 1 Timothy 3. Did you notice this morning when Amanda read that for us earlier? There is very little that is said there about skill set. If there's a little bit, there needs to be an ability to teach. There needs to be a clear management and leadership of one's home. But the weight of emphasis falls upon godly character. So leaders should be identified according to both gifting and character with the emphasis falling on godly character. Fourth, we see here the clear principle of the value of sharing the burden of leadership. That one man, even a prophet like Moses, should never seek to bear the sole burden of leading the assembly of God's people by himself. And I don't think it's a coincidence then, as we move into the New Testament, that the pattern that we see in the local churches is that there is a plurality of leadership. We don't just look to one man, but to a plurality of those who would lead under the authority of Jesus and share that burden together. And let me just affirm how grateful I am for the plurality of men who have come alongside me to give themselves to help share the burden of leading here at Dayspring. Well, finally, and this last one may be the most important principle of all that we see here. It's that the goal of Jethro's wise counsel and this entire judicial system and process that is set up here with Moses, the goal is so that the people would not simply have this wonderful covenant relationship announced, but that they would actually live by it. That they would actually follow it all the way down to the very specific and nitty-gritty and concrete individual situations of their lives. Your copy of God's living and active Word, it has not been provided to you so that it might become a decoration on your coffee table, right, or on your bookshelf. the Word of God. It's not even given to us so that we might simply become Bible consumers or sermon consumers and study it and know it intellectually. The Word of God, the promises of the New Covenant, the law of Christ, which instructs us on how to live with one another and with God who has saved us by His grace. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path so that we might live it out. So that we might follow Jesus down to every detail of our daily lives. This is one of the key burdens I see here in our passage. It's the whole point of the new covenant, as described in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. You know, Israel is going to make very clear, very soon, simply having a physical copy of God's law, simply knowing the contents of God's law, and even having this awesome system of oversight and accountability, will not in the end secure their obedience to God. What was needed was for God Himself to write His law upon each one of their hearts so that each one of His people would desire from the heart and delight to follow the Lord from the heart. And praise be to God. That's the promise of the new covenant, that through Jesus, God works within us so that each one of us receiving the Holy Spirit will, from the heart, want to follow our King. And if you're looking for something outside of God, even the best, the most well-organized church that loves to read and study the Bible, if your hope is that something outside of God is going to secure your covenant faithfulness to Him, you are looking in the wrong place. There is only one who can provide that to you. One leader, one King, one Judge, one Savior. And that's Jesus Christ, who forgives your sins, who brings you into relationship with God, and then sends His Holy Spirit and makes you new from the inside out so that you might follow and live by the new covenant that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Did you know that faith, even faith, is the gift of God? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May we walk in them by God's grace as His people. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the salvation that You've made available to us through Jesus Christ, to be received by faith alone, that we might be freely forgiven and freed from our slavery to our sin, and drawn into covenant relationship with You. We thank You for Your living, active, authoritative Word. And we do pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we might have wisdom as we seek to live together as Your people underneath the authority of Your Word. Give us wisdom as we seek to apply that Word to every specific situation of our daily lives. And we do pray that our hope and our trust would fundamentally be in the work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts to cause us to walk in Your ways and to keep Your covenant. Please do this in our lives by Your grace, for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.